Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our associate pastor.
Well, good morning. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, we'll be in James chapter 1 this morning. We have all kinds of people here at North Central. All people are welcome here, every race, every skin color. We come from different economic backgrounds. We live in different neighborhoods. Some are single and some are married. Some have been married for a long time. Some just got married. Some have kids here. Some don't have kids. Some wish they could have kids. Many here today are believers, but not all. But we are all sitting here today, and we all need the gospel. The gospel has the power to put broken lives back together, and it helps us make sense of the things in life that we don't understand. Our Lord compels this church to share Jesus and make disciples who in turn make disciples. Now, because of that, our people get together in small groups and one-on-one on Sundays and other days of the week to intentionally make disciples. North Central is to take the gospel to all people as Jesus commanded this church. Jesus is powerful. The gospel is powerful. Jesus is wonderful. What a weekend. We're coming. Talking about the Gators. We're coming. Didn't turn out the way we wanted it to, but the Gators are coming. Maybe we'll have a rematch in Atlanta. Who knows? We need to pray, people. We need to pray. After I graduated from college, I started working, and my friends and I had this discussion about when you were the age when you were truly an adult. We talked about it, like, when are you officially, maybe truly, can you be considered an adult? And we decided the age of 26 is when you were could consider yourself truly being an adult. You're out of college. If you went to college, you've been working for a while. Maybe you were kind of had some false starts in your adult life. But at 26, you can rent a car. Maybe it's time to stop making excuses. You're an adult at 26. Then I had a discussion with Hazen Ogden recently. He said, I owned a house when I was 18. All that goes to show some of us grow up sooner than other people. In the book of James, our theme for this study in the book of James is Christianity in blue jeans, or growing up in the faith. What does it mean to really grow up and really live out your faith? It's not just about doing or hearing the word, but it's about doing the word, taking responsibility for your own walk with God. James is Jesus' younger brother. Some have called him Jesus' bold younger brother. He's very bold in the book of James. In the way that he communicates these truths to us, he's very direct. Last week, we really dug into chapter 1 in James, starting there right at the beginning. And we're going to continue that today. And we talked about trials last week. What do you do when you face a trial in your life? And one of the things that we learned is that the blessing often comes after a considerable amount of time as you endure in a trial. But sometimes we can misunderstand what trials are about. In Proverbs 17:3, it says, the crucible for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. God allows our hearts to be tested. And it's the idea of a refining process that God allows us to endure or experience. And Pastor Calvin shared this last week, and I actually did a little bit of research on this week. A crucible for silver was this container that the silver would be put into, and it was heated up. And in that process of it being heated over fire, the impurities would come up into silver, and they would skim off the top. And the impurities, same thing, same kind of idea for gold, the dross coming out of gold. And you knew when it was becoming more refined because you can look into the silver and see your reflection in the silver. In the same way, God refines us so that when he looks at our lives, as the refining process happens, he can look at us and see his own reflection, godliness, holiness in our lives. Athletes endure physical stress in order to build a high level of endurance. And Christians must endure the trials of life in order to attain spiritual maturity. So in other words, according to James, your faith shows up in your feet, not just in your feelings or how you feel. And the trials, if we will endure in the trials, they can become wisdom in our lives. I know in my own life, if I'm facing a crisis or a trial, or if I need counsel about something, one of the things that I think about when I'm evaluating who to get counsel from is, I want to go to someone who's been through something in their life, who's had to go through something in their life, because I know, and we know this, going through those trials brings wisdom for people. So just a few thoughts about last week and an introduction into James, and we're going to be in verse 13 today, talking about temptation, how to respond to temptation. So I will read in verse 13 through verse 18. Starting verse 13, no one is to say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin, when it has run its course, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, God coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. I'm going to pray just for a moment, and then we'll jump into our Bible study today. Lord, I pray for our time. I pray, as we dig into your word, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. Give us ears to hear what you would have to say. If there's anything that you're wanting to pinpoint in anyone's life today, including mine, Lord, I pray that you would make that clear. It may not even be something I say, but something that you want to say this morning. We just pray that you would do a work in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at trial or testing. This week, we're looking at temptation. God tests his people, but he doesn't tempt. So what's the difference between a trial or a testing and temptation? I have a couple of examples. You may be going through a financial hardship in your life, which is a trial, and you're trying to trust and pray to God for deliverance in that trial and ride it out. It can become a temptation when you're presented with some opportunity to cheat the process and take a shortcut, to be dishonest in some way. This is the difference between testing and temptation. Or a college student, I work with college students, you may be going through an ordeal academically. One of my buddies from college, he was a U.S. student, he studied engineering here, and he had to take this class called Thermo. Has anybody taken Thermo? He said, this is what he said to me. He said, with the exception of his parents' divorce, it was the worst ordeal he had ever been through in his life. The trial becomes a temptation when you look for a shortcut. Maybe an opportunity to cheat or to do something dishonest. So God brings people into situations when their willingness to obey him is tested. Israel in the wilderness, they were miraculously delivered from Egypt, and they're in the wilderness for 3 days without water. And what do? When they face that trial, they begin to grumble and complain against God. The trial had become a temptation and sin for the people of Israel. So you don't have to like the trial. You don't have to enjoy the trial. I think if you begin to enjoy it, it's not really a trial. But you can look ahead to what the trial can produce in your life, and trust that God is using it to bring you to a deeper level of maturity and wisdom. And you can trust him to endure the trial and not let it become a temptation. So what do we do when we're at a crossroads and the trial is becoming a temptation? Number one, first point for today, consider the consequences of sin. Verse 13, it says, no one is to say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it has run its course, it brings forth death. Verses 13 to 15 present a parallel option, if you will, to verses 2 through 4 in the book of James, where it says, consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verses 13 through 15 are parallel to that, but it's a different alternative. The circumstances you may be facing may be exactly the same, but the outcome can be completely different based on how you respond to the trial. God allows Christians to go through trials so that their character is strengthened, but because he is holy, he is not tempted by evil, and he would never do anything to harm a Christian's faith. It says God cannot be tempted by evil. He does not tempt anyone. There's no depravity in God that sin can appeal to. Evil has no place with God in his character or in how he deals with people. I heard it said one time, I've thought about this a lot, God has a specific training program for each person. There may be some trials that you're facing, even though we all deal with often similar types of trials in life. Peter talks about this. There might be a specific trial you're facing that's tailored to you. And it's for a purpose. It's been brought by God, a loving God, for your own development and to maybe help you let go of something, a sin or a stronghold in your life that you're holding on to. That trial might be tailored just for you. And this is something that's helped me when I've gone through trials. I've gone through trials for days or weeks, some trials for years and years. It's helpful to stop and ask God in prayer, God, what are you trying to teach me in this situation? I'm open. Speak to me, please, if that's what you want to do. What are you trying to teach me in this trial? And looking back on some of the trials I faced in the past, I think they were from God. And at the time, they seemed awful and the worst thing in the world. But God, looking back, really had the training wheels on. They weren't as big of a deal in hindsight as I thought they were. They were still a trial, but they weren't as intense as some trials that I faced later. Now it seems like some of the trials I'm facing are like, instead of the training wheels, it's like cycling in the Tour de France in the Alps. You're moving a lot faster, and the risks are a lot higher. And the previous trials were bringing an added level of maturity to help prepare me for the trials that I'm facing today, the endurance, like an athlete. And it says in verse 13, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. So each person, all of us, experience temptation that comes from within. We have impulses to sin. We experience different kinds of temptations. Maybe something that triggers you or triggers me might be different for somebody else. We all face different kinds of temptations. And if somebody blamed God for the temptation that they're experiencing, they might be more willing to give in to the temptation if God is the one that set it all up anyway. This is Proverbs 19:3. It says, a person's own foolishness leads him astray, yet his heart rages against the Lord. So his own foolishness leads him astray into sin, and then because of the consequences of his own actions, his heart rages against God, even though it's his own fault. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says that God doesn't lead us into temptation, but he actually provides a way out when we are tempted. He comes to our aid when we're tempted. It says each one is tempted when he's carried away. This is a hunting term. It's like the idea literally of being dragged away. are setting a trap for some type of game, or enticed, and this is a fishing kind of term, like using something that's attractive, like a lure. It's a picture maybe if you're fishing, and fish are under the covering, and you're using some type of bait to draw the fish out, something that's enticing to draw it out so that they can be hooked. It's deceptive. It's promising something, but it delivers something entirely different. So here people are hooked or ensnared by their own desires. This is a picture of the deceptive power of sin. The bait promises something good, but it ends up being lethal for us. And who is on the other end of the line, using the fishing metaphor? We are. Nobody else. We are. He says people alone are responsible for choosing to sin. All temptation, he says here, this is really important, it originates within us. And the damage here, according to James, is self-inflicted. So a desire that we might have, it doesn't look like death. That's why it's enticing. It looks like it might be life-giving in some way. It might provide relief from something that we're experiencing. And there's that impulse towards the sin, and we choose to come out, to be dragged out, to be enticed out, to pursue whatever it is. And we catch the bait very quickly. This is the way Martin Luther put it, the way that we should respond when we feel temptation. He says, you cannot stop birds flying about your head, but you can prevent them from building a nest in your hair. We have the choice of how we respond to temptation. So I think this begs the question, what role does the devil play when we're tempted? In Scripture, he's called the tempter. In James 4:7, later in this book, James says to resist the devil. Matthew 4, we see him tempting Jesus in the wilderness. What role does he play? Well, in the wilderness, he's allowed for in God's providence and his purposes, he's allowed to tempt Jesus, but God doesn't do the tempting. And James's desire here is to highlight the individual's personal responsibility when it comes to sin. And even the devil's suggestions, I think the devil tempts us, he can suggest sin to us, but sin doesn't happen until it's made our own. And the devil can't control how we respond to sin. And the confrontation in this passage here is not with the devil, but it's with ourselves. In verse 15, we see this process. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin has run its course, it brings forth death. This is a birth, rebirth type of metaphor here. It presents a life cycle of sin. So desire or lust, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin, or it bears a child, and the child is called sin. And then when it's grown up, or it's run its course, grown up to maturity, it bears a grandchild. And the grandchild of lust is death. It can take time. It can take years for the process to run its course. We often make the mistake, and I know with young people, I felt this way. I think young people think this way a lot. We think of sin as being a single act. But God sees sin as a process. And we enter onto the on-ramp of the process when we engage in sin. Enduring trials. Verse 12, it says, if you endure in the trial, you receive a crown of life. A crown of life for those who endure in the trial. But here, giving into sin leads to death. And just as the blessing comes after a considerable amount of time in verse 12, death comes after an amount of time in verse 15. So instead of receiving a crown of life for enduring trials, they receive death. I think young people, looking at you guys over here, you can be at a disadvantage, I think, sometimes when it comes to this, because You can be misled into thinking that your choices don't have consequences. You may engage in a sin, you think you got away with it, or you see somebody else having more fun than you, and you think that they've gotten away with it. But one thing that I discovered as I approached my 30s, and into my 30s, is that the cycle begins to meet completion for people, and it's a really, really bitter result. I heard this one time, we deliberately sow our wild oats and then we pray for crop failure. Sin produces a bitter harvest. It may not be in a year, it may not be in 5 years, but the harvest eventually comes. And what does death look like? It can look like pain, regret, heartache, sorrow, punishment. You also won't have the wisdom and maturity and the completeness that the trial could have produced in your life. An example of this from the Old Testament is King David. One day he's out on the balcony, and he looks down and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. And her name was Bathsheba. And he asks, okay, who's that? And they say, isn't that Uriah's wife? It almost seems like they're kind of hinting at, like, hey, she's married. He calls for her, sleeps with her, and gets her pregnant. The cycle begins. He calls for Uriah from the battlefield. By the way, Uriah is listed as one of David's mighty men. He's a loyal soldier to David in the kingdom. He brings him back, tries to get him to stay and be with his wife. He won't do it because his brothers are out on the battlefield. This is how loyal he is. And David can't get him to do it, and so he sends him back to the battlefield with a letter saying to David's commander, when he's up on the front lines, pull back so that he can be killed. And Uriah is killed. And David thinks he's gotten away with it. And then I've read a little bit. It says that a year passes. I don't know for sure. I read this is in a Henry Blackaby book. A year has passed, and it doesn't seem like David has repented or anything, which is, he's called a man after God's own heart, and he's confronted by the prophet and says, okay, this is what you've done, and David repents of his sin. The child that he had with Bathsheba dies, and it sets a whole cycle of death and destruction and brokenness. His son rapes his daughter. His other son avenges that death by killing the brother. That son eventually has to go into exile. He eventually comes back and tries to overthrow David. It goes on and on. The cycle of death that resulted from David's sin. So Christians should not respond to trials and temptations by blaming God, but instead acknowledging that he is the source of everything good that we're going to look at in just a moment. When Christians allow trials to turn into temptation, they only have themselves to blame. So we need to keep a long view when it comes to trials and temptation. If we're able to keep the long view and look at what is on the other side, whether life or death, it can help us when we're facing trials and temptation. The second thing that we need to consider, this is our second point, starting in verse 16, we need to consider God's goodness. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It says, do not be deceived. We can be deceived into misunderstanding God's nature and who he is and the kinds of gifts that he gives to his children. God is the giver of good gifts, not something that's destructive, like temptation. It says, every good thing given. This is the idea that even when he gives good gifts, even his process of giving the gift is good. So it's not like the Amazon truck that delivers a gift to your package, not that they do this ever, that just flings the package out of the truck as they drive by into your yard. The process in which he delivers the gift is good. And it says, coming down from the Father of lights. This is the idea of a continuous action. He gives it constantly. He gives, and then he gives, and then he gives. He continually gives to his children. So we can be tempted into thinking that God might be withholding something from us. But the more that we trust in God's goodness, that he's a giver of good gifts, the less alluring sin will become in our lives. Because we know that we're not being cheated by God. It says no variation or shadow of turning. This is kind of like an idea of that comes from the heavenly bodies, from the stars, from the planets that God created. They move and they change depending on the day or the season, causing variation of light and darkness. So shadows are maybe minimal at noon when the sun's above. The shadows are pretty minimal, but as the day continues, the shadows stretch out at sunset when the sun is about to go down. Unlike those shadows that move, God is unchangeable. This is a theological term, his immutability. God is constant. He doesn't change. Another interpretation to this could be, just like the stars are, just like they're always in motion, God never changes in how he relates to people. When you got up this morning, did you doubt that the sun had come up? That's for the college students. If you're older, did you doubt that the sun was going to come up? I wouldn't think so. We don't doubt the movement of the heavenly bodies because God is the one who set them. His promises are sure, like the sun rising in the morning. He's the creator of all of this. I was talking to Mitchell Shedd this week, and his brother got to go to Alaska last week, and his twin brother, and he got to see the northern lights in Alaska, which sounds awesome. And this is what he said. He said, wow, God created that, and he loves me. He cares about me. That's the kind of God that we serve. Verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he gave us birth by the word of truth so that we would be kind of a first fruits among his creatures. If James wanted to give an example of a good gift that God gives, what would be the example? The gift of salvation. He gives us an example here of the gifts that God gives. The foremost example, the gifts that he gives to his children, the new birth. Instead of lust giving birth to sin and sin bringing death, this is a birth that brings life to people in the gospel. Jesus, when he met with Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, Nicodemus was a religious leader, and Jesus relating to him, talking to him about who he was in the gospel, and he says to Nicodemus that you must be born again. And they had a discussion about that. You could read about it in John chapter 3. James here again uses birth imagery. He gave birth by the word of truth to us through the redemption in Jesus Christ. He says word of truth. The truth there is the idea of God's word, the scriptures. This is James 1:21. We'll get into this, I'm sure, next week. It says, therefore, ridding yourselves of all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, the word that's implanted. In Romans 10, chapter 17, it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the word of God is instrumental in us understanding the truth of the gospel. As we continue here in the gospel of James, as we continue over the next couple weeks, the rest of chapter 1, you see James talking about the importance of God's word in someone's life. James 1:22, it says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James 1:25, it says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, who just hears it and forgets it, but an effectual doer. This man or woman will be blessed in all that they do. It says here that we are like the first fruits among his creatures. First fruits among his creatures. First fruits, again, it refers to salvation. The believers that this letter was written to could be considered pioneer, early believers. They were first fruits of fruit that would come later. We're the fruit, if we believe in Jesus, we're the fruit that would come later. We bought a house a couple years ago, and we've been working in our yard and working in the house, and my wife, Ann, planted an orange tree in our yard, just a little orange tree, and it started bearing some fruit. It hasn't fully matured yet. I don't think we can eat the fruit yet. I haven't tried to eat it. But when you plant an orange tree, when it begins to bear fruit, that's a sign of fruit that will come later. And he says to these believers, you're like first fruits of fruit that will come later in the salvation story of humanity. And it seems to allude not only to redemption of man, but the redemption of his creation. It says his creatures that you can read about in the book of Revelation. Another thought about the new birth that's so important when it comes to temptation. The new birth gives us power to overcome sin in our lives. This is 1 John 3:9. It says, everyone who's been born of God does not sin because his seed remains in him, and he's not able to sin because he's been born of God. The new birth breaks that power of sin in our lives. If we don't have Jesus and we don't have the Holy Spirit, then we don't have the power to overcome sin. But when the Holy Spirit comes in, there's a new power to overcome sin. There's so many stories of people that I know that were just far from God. You try to talk to them about Scripture, about what it means to walk with the Lord, and there's just this blindness. And there's this powerlessness to fight sin. And then they get saved. And there's just this power that comes from the Spirit in them that allows them to fight sin and begin to experience victory over sin that they were powerless against before. So God is the good giver of good gifts. He's provided us a way to be forgiven, and he gives us power to walk with him. Jesus said this in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that may have life and have it abundantly. The thief, Satan, is called the tempter in Scripture. He's called other things, but he's also called the accuser of the brethren. So this is the idea. Satan might be involved in tempting you. You give in to sin, and then he turns around and accuses you for your sin. It makes you feel worse, which hopefully helps you in his strategy to be defeated because of your sin. Jesus, even though we do sin, if we allow him to forgive us of our sin, the picture is he's called the advocate. Jesus is called the advocate. And this is the idea of a defense attorney. So Satan might be accusing us. He may be even accusing us of things that we've done. And Jesus is like a defense attorney defending us before a jury. This is a picture of our Savior. Looking at the picture of the good gifts that God gives and the love that he has for his children, I believe this more than compensates for any difficulty or any trial that we might face in our lives. So we need to consider the consequences of sin. We need to consider God's goodness. This is a picture of God's goodness and the gift, the ultimate gift that he gives in the gospel. This is Romans 5:6-8. It says, for while we were still helpless, so absolutely helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. So no one's going to die. just die for a bad person, but somebody might think about dying for a good person. But God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, while we were still in our sin, Christ died for us. My brother and his wife, his family, they're here today from Georgia. My brother's a farmer, dairy farmer, and we grew up on a dairy farm together, and he loved it, and God had other plans for my life. He's a UF grad, and when my wife and I met and got engaged and got married, I don't fully understand the process, but these salespeople will give you stuff, like if you're a farmer, they'll give you hams, and they'll give you cheese, and he was like rolling where they're giving him like laptop computers, and there was this deal where if you bought a certain amount of seed or fertilizer, they would gift you with a free trip. And so he had bought all this fertilizer for the farm, and he was rewarded with a free trip, all expenses paid trip to Cancun. And in his goodness as my older brother, he gifted that trip to us for our honeymoon. And so we got, my wife and I got to go on an all expenses, all inclusive resort trip to Cancun for our honeymoon on my brother's merits, something that he had earned. And we got there, and it's all these farmers from all over the country are there. They're in their boots, cowboy hats. And they had seminars you could go to. I actually signed my wife up for a women in agriculture seminar. She didn't go. It was kind of a joke. And there's people sitting by the pool. We saw this farmer guy in his boots and Wranglers sitting by the pool like this. And it was a great, great time. There was a country music concert that we went to. And I've been trying to introduce my wife to country music, and we're still working on it. I played Shameless for her by Garth Brooks, which I think might be the greatest country song. And she said, it all just kind of sounds the same to me. And I was like, oh. And but here's the idea. We didn't go to Cancun on our honeymoon on our merits. We went there on the merits of somebody else, my brother's merits, and everything was taken care of. One day, if you're a believer in Christ, you're going to go on another trip, and it's going to be a trip to heaven, and it won't be on your merits. It'll be on the merits of somebody else, Jesus Christ, and what he's done for you, his shed blood on the cross. It will be an all-inclusive trip. And Jesus will take care of everything. We've been talking about trials. And this week has been a trial. One of my best friends in the world died last week. And it's a trial. It's a trial. And but this week I've been looking at James and I've been thinking, okay, what is God trying to teach me here? I don't understand why he died at the age of 40. But I don't know anyone who has prayed for more than he was over the last month. And I think God could have healed him, and God took him. We can trust that. I spoke at his funeral yesterday. And I've been trying to think, okay, I don't have to like it. I don't like it. I'm heartbroken for his family, for his wife, who's in her 30s, a widow. And here's what I think right now, what I'm learning, what God's teaching me. I think I'm experiencing an increased longing for heaven. This world is not it. It's not our home. It's not the good stuff. We try to think that it is by pursuing these desires or holding on to things that we think will give us life. But this world is not our home. My friend Logan, he's part of the fruit. that James was talking about. I'm part of the fruit. It was just such a wonderful experience hearing about his life, and he and his wife were plugged into a church, and he was leading a Bible, he was a teacher, he was leading a Bible study on Tuesday mornings at the school for some men at the school, and they had some of his notes yesterday, the handwritten notes that he would use for the Bible study. His death is not the end of my relationship with him, it's just an intermission. We'll be reunited again. The trial allows you to have an open hand and let go of those things that you might be holding on to in your life that you think might bring life but actually bring death. It helps you to have the proper perspective when it comes to trials. Let's pray.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.